This morning will be in Matthew chapter 21, and the title of today's message is The Coming King, The Coming King. You know, last week was sunny. We had church outside. We almost were wearing shorts all day, I think. It was in the 60s. It was nice. It was warm. I took the plow off the ATV a couple weeks ago. This morning, I had to get up and put the plow back on the ATV. I knew I was jinxing it when I took the plow off.
I turned in and John goes, wow, he must have a plow.
Yeah, I need a bigger one, I'll tell you that. But
how long did it take you?
Maybe an hour. But in a week, we went from 60s and sunny and playing outside and riding bikes and going on hikes and going down the lake to shoveling the walkway and hooking up the plow in just a week. But what a difference a week makes. A week can change a lot of things in our life sometimes. I can remember being out of work, and then at the end of the week, I had work. Or vice versa. I had a job at the beginning of the week, or at the end of the week, I didn't have a job. But this week, we know it to be Easter. Palm Sunday is today, and we're going to look at that. But Easter, that Babylonian word that we all love, Ishtar, but really it's the story of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. We have Palm Sunday today when Jesus entered Jerusalem and they praised him. He announced himself as king. Good Friday, a week later, when they killed him as king. And then Resurrection Sunday when he arose forever from the grave as king. We look at Matthew. You know, currently we're going through Corinthians, and I may go into Matthew when we finish up our Corinthians study. But Matthew, his name Levi, he was a tax collector. He was an unliked guy. You know, hopefully we've all paid our taxes, maybe even got our refunds, maybe not, maybe you're waiting until April. But we don't like when we get that letter in the mail from the IRS. Oh boy, what is it? You know, we had someone try and file taxes under with my name or Social Security or something last year, and thankfully I had already filed. But I put out a letter, I'd contact the IRS, and they keep mailing me saying, we need a little more time. And it's already been a year. So every time I get that letter, I'm a little scared because you don't want the letter from the IRS. But that's who Matthew worked for. He took taxes from the Jews and he gave them to the Romans and he lined his pockets as well. But then he met Jesus. He left his job. He left his money. And if you remember the story about the tax collectors, they were probably Matthew's buddies. But he starts his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. And sometimes we get to the genealogies in the Bible. I think Jake was reading the other night, and I was like, oh, no, you can skip that paragraph. It's okay. It's great to learn. It's great to read, but we didn't need to read it for our bedtime story. But it's important to know where Jesus came from, who he's descended from, because as Matthew's gospel proclaims, Jesus is king. And to be a king, you have to come from the right line. I couldn't go take over the throne of England, nor would I necessarily want to. But I have to be born from one of them to be a prince or a duchess or whoever they are, right? Mia, did you say the other day, why is she wearing a crown? Yeah. Yeah, she should have a crown as a princess, right? If I was a prince, I'd wear my crown. But Jesus' father is God. And Jesus has a right to God's throne as his one and only son. But on earth, even his earthly father, who wasn't his physical father, was aligned with the throne of David and his mother as well, that there be no excuse. Oh, well, it was Mary's son and not his. He still had a right to the throne through Mary. He was the son of David, son of Abraham, a kingly line from David and a line of faith from Abraham. Luke 1:31 through 33 says, behold, you will conceive. Remember the angel went to Mary. He says, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, there will be no end. And Galatians 3:5-7 says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, Paul says, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are of sons of Abraham. And Jesus, just as much by birthright was king, was also birthright because of his father God, because he fulfilled all the law and all the prophets, and ultimately is the focus of our faith. And God, this morning as we study your word, we pray that, God, we would learn academic things, but God, that we wouldn't miss you in it, that God, we would look forward to your kingdom coming. We would be a part of your kingdom spreading on this earth, but most of all, we would get to know you, our King. We would know you as our friend, as our Father, but most of all, our Savior. God, we love you. Speak to us through your word. We pray by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read the first three verses of Matthew chapter 21 together. And we're going to cover just a handful here. We'll skip forward to cover a handful in another chapter as well. But verses 1 through 3 of Matthew 21 say, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent out two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and bring a colt with her, loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.'" We'll stop there for right now. That a couple months ago in February, we had a message on this section of scripture called "This is Jesus." And we looked at who he is and looked at a couple of things that he did in the next few chapters of the verse where he actually flips tables and the things he says and does there. And when we come to the scripture, and I think as believers, it's good to gut check, especially with the things that the world tells us about Jesus. Even as you hear this message or you listen to other messages or wherever you are, to be like Paul said, the Bereans, insert the scriptures daily and compare it. But who is he? Because a lot of people say a lot of different things about Jesus. And I think sometimes we even as believers with a right heart can have different ideas about Jesus. Some might be correct. Some might not be so correct. But are perceptions of him correct? Like he said to in the parable of the servants, you know, "You knew me to be a hard man." Like, do we picture Jesus as someone ready to beat us over the head with a bat or to trip us up as we're skiing down the hill? Or do we picture him as he actually is? Do we really know the one that we worship? When we come and sing a song to him, when we pray to him, when we share the gospel with someone, are we accurately sharing Jesus? And not that we need to have all the facts always right, not that we need to know everything, but have we met the loving God who loves us? And the disciples, well, there's an immediacy there that we looked at where he just said, "Go get these donkeys." And they went into town and they did it. They didn't have any questions about it. They just went and did it. And he said to the answer to them, to the guy who says, "Hey, why are you taking my donkeys? I tied them up over there. Someone came and I left the ATV running outside and they came up and hopped on the ATV, started driving off. I said, hey, what are you doing?" If they said, "The Lord has need of it," I said, "No, he doesn't." I don't know that I would be so willing to let my possessions go that quickly. But this owner of the donkeys somehow, somewhere, knew God, maybe even knew who Jesus was, knew that they were his disciples. And if the disciples came and asked and said, "Hey, we need your ATV," he was more willing to say, "Yeah, go take it, whatever." Maybe he wrote it off on his taxes, I don't know. But he was willing to let go of something just because the disciples said God needed it. Maybe he'd been praying, "God, would you use me today? I give you all my things." And then God shows up for his donkeys that day. But that trust there, I can remember early on in my walk being saved, and I just trusted the people that were in faith, serving God, ministering to me. If they said something, I just trusted and believed it. And that was good on one hand, but I also needed to learn the scripture, make sure they're not, you know, Tom Sawyering me, you know, make me go paint the fence when they should be painting the fence. But sincerely, we should be submitted to the things of the Lord, his word, his commands, and more personally than that, his call on our lives. When God shows up in our life and says, "Hey, I need that, or I'd like to use you, or there's something for you to do, are we willing to go?" And why should we? Well, because he is our King. So let's go on to verse 4. And it says, if I can find my place, "All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" That all this was done that it might be fulfilled, the scripture says. That everything Jesus did was not just out of obedience, but fulfillment of God's law. And I think that there's a heart difference there. It's one thing just to kind of take out the trash when dad says so. It's another thing to fulfill the desires of your father. Like if my son goes out and does something without me asking for it, that's more a fulfillment than it is just simple obedience. And I know I'm splitting hairs there a bit. But Jesus, when he was baptized, John said to him, No. You baptize me. And Jesus said, no, we need to do this that it might fulfill the law. It's good for us to do this, to fulfill the things. That Jesus didn't skip over anything. He didn't say, you know, I'm God. I'm going to pull the God card and skip over it. But he did everything and fulfilled it. That it was prophesied of the things Jesus would come to do. I didn't look it up. But if you look up the amount of scriptures that Jesus fulfilled, even a fraction of them is more than all the atoms in the universe. Matthew 5:17, Jesus himself said, do not think that I came to destroy the law and prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And as we look at Palm Sunday, we need to realize that Jesus is fulfilling part of God's destiny for him, his plan for him, his plan for all of creation. And it seems to me, if you're paying any attention like I do, sometimes I pay too much attention and it gets my blood boiling, even gets my son's blood boiling there. And I'm like, we just want to go out and do something about this with righteous anger, but we need to pray first. God, how do we handle this? But if you're paying attention, kings in our day and age seem bent on destroying everything and then to rebuild it up in their image. You know, we used to live in Maryland. I'm so glad I don't live there anymore. Thank you, Lord. But one of the politicians from the area we used to live proclaimed gladly that she wants to tear America down and rebuild something new from its ashes. They want to rebuild things in their image, in their estimation of what's right and wrong. They want to tear down, honestly and truthfully, everything that is holy. Go to the school system. Go to the public square. Thankfully, there's a little bit of shelter here in Montana. But they're tearing down anything that's good. The family, relationships, and everything else. If you remember Josiah, the king, the boy king, they found the Bible during his reign. They read it, and he goes, okay, we're doing all this wicked stuff. I need to go down and tear down all these wicked things that happened because they weren't reading God's word. And don't get me wrong, Jesus will destroy this world and rebuild something not out of its ashes, but something brand new, a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. But he does it to fulfill God's word. He doesn't do it against God's word. He fulfills God's word in doing that because he's taking a world that's already broken, destroyed already, and not just by politicians, but by sin. In John 2:18-22, the Jews answered and said to Jesus, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said, that he fulfilled even his own words. He was a prophet, and he was a true prophet. But the problem with the Pharisees was that they were concerned about an earthly kingdom first. When he said, tear down this temple, they immediately thought of the stones and the gold and the ribbons and the sanctuary and the religious acts there. They were concerned about their kingdom of power, their kingdom of rules, their kingdom of religion, of what works we can do to be right with God. And they were concerned about their birthright. Remember they said to the blind man who was healed, like, you were born a sinner and you correct us? They were concerned about their own power. And they knew they were losing it because Jesus' power was greater than theirs and not of this earth. And their king, despite all their words about God and Abraham being their father, their king was a king of this world. They even admit it in John 19, whether they realize it or not. Verse 14 and 15, it says, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, that's about noon, Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king, pointing to Jesus. But they, the Pharisees and everyone else, cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And listen to what they said. The chief priest himself answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. Of course, they were saying it for political motivation, right? To get one over and get some power on Pilate. But without realizing, I think they were speaking the truth. That their king was not a king of heaven. They weren't looking to God for the answers. They were about their earthly reign and earthly power. And they missed Jesus, I believe, because the king they wanted was not the king God had prescribed. The king they wanted was like them, was themselves. If you remember all the way back, before Israel had a king, God wanted to be their king. They were to be a theocracy led by God. God led them out of the wilderness with the pillar of fire and smoke. They complained about the manna, so God gave them quail, and so much quail that they got sick. Good king. But Israel was tired of that. They looked around them. They said, we want to be like the nations around us. We want a king like all these other people have a king. And we know in America that it was founded because they had a king, and they made all these laws to put up a government wall against a king, because having a king of ourselves is not good. But these people in Israel wanted a man. So they got Saul. He was tall, potentially handsome, well-known. The people wanted him. He looked like the right type of person to be king, but he was not fit for it. Do you remember David? His dad didn't even think he was worthy to be in the lineup. He left him out in the field with the shepherds, but God said that he was the king that he was looking for. But do we not look for a man or a woman to be the answer that we're looking for? Do we put all our hope in earthly power and politics? Yes, absolutely, we should be involved. Don't get me started. But it's not our primary goal. We know what happens to this earth just as much as Peter does when he wrote the scripture about it being burned up in a fervent heat. This world's going to go, right? And I'll tell you this, the world is getting ready for a coming king. But the king that the world is clamoring for today is not Jesus. This king will reign, he will reign shortly, and he'll reign in place of Jesus. Antichrist means instead of Christ. He'll rule over politics, over religion, over everyday life, and it will not be good. But it will still fulfill God's scripture, whether the Antichrist likes it or not, because God is in control, because God is the king over all. And like we looked at David, he would eventually fit the bill, but even he was a flawed man. Even he, a man after God's own heart, messed up big, because there's only one king for us, and there's only one son of David, one son of man, who's able to be king, and that is Jesus. Verse 6 says, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And when the multitudes who went out, I'm sorry, I'm losing my place here. I think I read it all, 6-8. But they laid their clothes and the donkey on the road. This wasn't just some chivalrous act. You know, I used to go out and start Ashley's car when it was snowing, right? Now I would do the effort to put a remote start in there so I don't have to go out and start her car. But early in the early days, I was trying to be chivalrous, trying to show her that I would care for her. But clothes, if you remember, clothes were expensive. You know, I've got on my $14.95 Costco pants that I love. I can buy 3 pairs of these for the pair that I used to buy. I love it. Hope they never stop selling pants. But clothes back then were expensive. And usually he didn't have many outer garments. And there's stories about Jesus telling them, give him, go the extra mile. Give him your tunic as well. Give him your garment as well. Washing clothes wasn't easy. They couldn't just throw it in the hamper and someone else come do it. They wouldn't just go put it in a washing machine. You had to wash it and it would wear the clothes out. So this was not a little thing for them to put their coats down on the road to have a donkey ride over it. And you know, if you have animals, you know what they do is they walk along the road. Hopefully you're not the coat that the donkey, you know. But in the commentary, David Guzik commentary, he quotes Wiseman. And Wiseman, I think it's a good name, especially if you're going to be a Bible scholar. But Wiseman says the spreading out of garments in 2 Kings 9-13 was the act of spreading out the garment was one of recognition, loyalty, and promise of support. And that carrying palms and other branches was emblematical, for the biggest word of the day, of victory and success. That they were promising their support to this king who's coming, and they were waving the branches of success before he even took over, just as him riding in. And so to me, I see that they're putting on their campaign t-shirts. Jesus, 33 AD, right? Elect him. Bumper stickers, the yard signs, they had the hats on, you know? Make Jerusalem great again. They were decrying victory over their oppression just by Jesus' arrival. The fact that Jesus is even running for king means that our victory is on the way. And oh man, if we could just get Jesus to be elected as king, that would be fine with me. I'd give up all my rights for that king. But unfortunately, in their eyes, the deliverance he was bringing was not one of Israel's autonomy from the tyranny of Rome. The deliverance he was bringing was from the worst tyranny of all, the tyranny of the power of sin and from the ruler of this world, the enemy. That Jesus knew that Pilate was one thing, Caesar was another, but Satan and sin were the things that they really needed deliverance from. These people who were crying out Hosanna, laying down the branches, putting on the t-shirt, so to speak, they were expecting another Moses. Remember, Moses delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. Yes, with God's power, but they saw Moses as their leader. They were afraid to approach God, and so they expected another Moses to come. And I believe their eyes were in the wrong place. Their eyes were in the dirt around them versus the heavens above. They were looking for physical deliverance more than spiritual salvation. And so they missed Jesus. They missed why he had come in the first place. Let's go on and read 9 through 11. It says, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude says, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" I'll share a quote from Spurgeon that was in the commentary. It says, it's kind of long, so bear with me, but I think it's good. Spurgeon says, "In one way, this crowd was glorious. It is a mark of Christ's presence when the church becomes enthusiastic. We sometimes hear complaints about revivals being too exciting. Perhaps the censure is deserved, but I would like to see a little of the fault. This age does not generally sin in the direction of being too excited concerning divine things. We have erred so long on the other side, perhaps a little excess in the direction of fervor might not be the worst of all calamities. At any rate, I would not fear to try it." In another way, he goes on, "This crowd was ridiculous. In worldly eyes, why, if Pilate himself had heard about it, he would have said, 'Ah, there is nothing much to fear from that. There is no fear that that man will ever upset Caesar. There is no fear that he will ever overturn an army. Where are their swords? There is not a sword among them. They have no cries that sound like rebellion. Their songs are only some religious verses taken out of the Psalms. Oh,' says he, 'the whole thing is contemptible and ridiculous.'" That these people, as they cried Hosanna, they were saying, "Save us now. Save now." That as they saw Jesus come in there, "Save us now from this rule of Rome." But even in that, they recognized Jesus for who he was, the Messiah. They only cried that out to Jesus as the Messiah, but their ideas about the Messiah were wrong. And when we praise Jesus, when we think of him, when we put the ichthus on our cars, are we just praising him for earthly victories? And that's okay to praise him for earthly victories. Thank you, Lord, that our van was not stolen and no one was in there. I know that God protected us there. But are we looking forward to his heavenly kingdom? Are we expecting heavenly victories in our lives as well? You know, this past week, I woke up a few times. I woke up every day this past week, actually. But a few times I woke up and I longed to wake up in heaven. And it was not that I had an awful day ahead of me. I mean, going to work isn't fun. No, who likes to go to work all the time? Sincerely. But I wasn't depressed. I wasn't longing for death. We had been talking as a family about heaven and about the people that have gone on before us there and longing to see them again, longing to be with Jesus, obviously, and meet everyone in the Bible. But just longing to wake up there, knowing one day that I'm going to wake up and I'm in heaven. This is great. My eyes will close one day if the rapture doesn't come first, and then my eyes will open and I'll be in the presence of the Lord. And I look forward to that. But while I still wake up here, or if I wake up there, Jesus is the King in both places. But which is most important to us? Which is most important to him? To him, obviously, it's eternity. It's why he doesn't give us everything. It's why he even himself said that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, that he was poor, he walked around, because he was living for the gospel. But he doesn't give us everything we want in this life, and he allows struggle as an opportunity for refinement, that we might make it there. And Jesus, I don't believe, wants you to be prosperous if it means you'll have a sick spirit. I've known plenty of believers who are wealthy who weren't sick, who used their wealth for Jesus. But more than that, the Bible says that people who desire that pierce themselves through with many arrows. But Jesus does, he taught that if we're spiritually wealthy, we have more riches than we could have ever on earth. And we're all wealthy to some degree. Compare our lives to the people in other countries, to the people even in our own country sometimes. It's all relative, right? We look at the person with the jet and think that they're so out there, but then they see that we have a house and a camper, a house on wheels. Yeah, it's an old one, but they might not even have a house. So how wealthy is that? So what do? Right? It's all relative. Are we giving it to the Lord? But John 18, 33 through 37, Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to them, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. And for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That we, unlike the Muslims, don't need to spread our religion, so to speak, with the sword. We don't need to commit a Christian jihad to spread the faith. We might need to go to war to protect our family, to protect freedom, to protect those who are being hurt. There's certainly scriptural proof for that. But we don't need to do it to spread our faith. When someone attacks me, I'm supposed to turn the other cheek. If someone attacks my son, I defend my son. There's a difference there. But these people, even though Pilate recognized that Jesus was a king, even the soldiers mocked him and put on a robe on him and put a crown on him, these people who were Jewish, who were crying Hosanna, a week later, were crying crucify him. And their deliverance was not coming like they had expected. Their deliverance would actually come at their hand of murdering him. And I think they realized if you look at the things that he spoke in the next couple of verses, they began to realize he's not here to do the things that we want him to do. He's here to upset the system. And they were fickle, like the types of soil, some by the wayside, some rocky, some thorny, some good. But it only took a week for them to go from hot to cold. Remember in Revelation, Jesus says to Laodicea, "I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, and I have to vomit you out." And just like us, where it took a week from our weather to go from super warm to super not warm, thankfully it's still in the 20s, it's going to go up to the 40s. It's just spring, it's just what happens. But if our weather can do that, can our hearts do that too? And don't our hearts do that? The hearts of they did it. I think that's why Jesus wants our hearts to be on fire for him. Because if we let it go a little bit, we quickly can go from hot to cold. And we realize, wow, we've made somebody else the king of our lives. But the whole city was moved by it. Nobody missed it. Everybody heard it. Everyone began thinking about Jesus. And yeah, exactly. Like we sang today, we should pray that God would do that in our city, in our state, in our country. We need it. And to quote the immortal Joe Rogan again, we need Jesus. And Joe Rogan needs Jesus. But the fact that people who are paying attention realize how bad things are, that honestly, our country is probably over already and we just don't realize it because the lights are still on, that we need Jesus. And Jesus does not want us to miss him, especially as the ruler of our life. That's what he wants to be. That's his first place in our heart, is our king. And his riding into town was him revealing who he really is to the world. God's son, the king of Israel, the king of Jerusalem, the king of the world, God's chosen king for them. That his rule would be to free people from sin and to usher in God's heavenly kingdom, one in which the scripture says hell will not prevail against. And so our prayer is his people, as the scripture says, we are soldiers in an army. Matthew 6:10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's how Jesus taught us to pray. Not that we don't ask for things, of course. God, help me pay this bill. Help me get a job. Lord, thank you for dinner. All these little things, so to speak. But in the end, or in the beginning, that the goal of our prayer would be to align our will with our King's will. That ultimately desire would be to bring about more of his kingdom than our own kingdom. And if God doesn't answer our prayer, we're fine with that, as long as it's about bringing his kingdom to be. Let's go on. Matthew 26, a few pages to the right, and we'll read five verses together. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. It says, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled to the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And again, there's interesting passages, parables, end times lessons given in this week between Palm Sunday and the Passover and the crucifixion. I encourage you to read them if you find time this week. But they reveal the end of an earthly kingdom. They reveal the immediate coming of a heavenly kingdom. And the people ruling over God's people didn't like it. The people in charge didn't like the rule that Jesus was proposing because it took the power out of their hands and put it back in God's hands. And so Jesus, riding into Jerusalem, knew what he was coming to do. He knew what these people would say in a week. He knew what the end of the week meant for him. He knew that this was all leading up to the cross. And his coronation as king would be with a crown of thorns and a beating and a crucifixion and a death. And it's interesting because it occurred to me, I think it's the Lord, but every kingdom on earth is established in blood. There's wars for freedom, wars to take over a place, right or wrong, right? Russia's expanding into Ukraine. There's blood being spilled there for this kingdom to expand. There's many motives when we go to war, good and bad. But when we fight, when we go to war, where does the blood usually come from? Usually it doesn't come from the kings. The kings usually send out the sons and daughters of the peasants to go spread their blood on the ground. And the blood of our ground, of America, was spread on the blood of patriots. And before that, it was spread by the blood of Native Americans. In fact, there's a Native American group that's wanting the land back where Mount Rushmore is. And they're arguing for it back, but they themselves killed other Native Americans to take the land from them. And so we argue all day long about whose land it really is. It's all God's. But when we go to war, we shed the blood of others. We don't shed the blood of our own son or our own power. We send all the little ones to go die. And like Moses, with the command to put blood on the doorpost to protect from the angel of death, Jesus knew it was his blood that was required for this kingdom to advance. His sacrifice, a sacrifice by the real king, and only the real king could provide. And that was the only blood that was enough to save everybody. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. It's not the blood of Israel's army. It's not the blood of our army that saves us. It's the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that is sufficient for all, for this life and the needs in it, and for eternity, for us, for our family, for our neighbors, for our city, for the church. It's the only thing, like we looked at a couple weeks ago, it's the gospel, it's the good news, that we don't need to get away from it. It is the foundation of all. It is all in all. I'll read a couple of verses here as we close. Psalm 24, 7 through 10 says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts or armies. He is the King of glory. Selah. In Revelation 5:11 through 14, John says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them,' I heard them all saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." And one more verse, Philippians 2:9-11 says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." That Jesus is King. He's our coming King. He came back then 2,000 years ago. He went to the city. He died, as we'll see in a week, if he doesn't return first. But then he rose and he's coming back. And when he comes back, his kingdom will not end. That although Satan and sin and we, to some degree, rule on this earth in this life, when Jesus comes back, that's all done away with. And even then, every power that runs on this earth right now is a losing battle. Jesus is in charge. He's already taken back the deed, and he's our King. And this week, let's think on him as our King. Let's remember that he is our King and remember the rights that he has for a king. And I think for a whole nother study, it'd be really cool to look at the difference between earthly kingdoms and God's kingdoms, one where there is no more fear, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears or sickness or death. That in fact, he's defeated death, the last enemy, the Bible says. But let's find ways where we can lay down our lives and our garments for him. Lay down what's bothering us. Lay down what's important to us. Lay down the things that we lose sleep over. And also lay down the things that we're afraid to lose. You know, it's good sometimes. I remember, oh Lord, these are your kids. And I have to give them back to him and not hold on so tight. But most of all, let's pray for and look forward to the coming of his kingdom. That when he returns, we'd be busy about our Father's business. That when his kingdom comes back, it would just be an easy, quick step from this world into the next world. That it wouldn't be a shock going from the kingdom we're used to living in into the kingdom of heaven. That we've been walking in it, soldiers in it, ready for it until he returns. So, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a king. Thank you that you are our king and that, God, you gave your blood for each one of us, God, that for everyone here, no matter our age, no matter where we've come from, no matter where we're going, God, you love us. You died for us, and you want to rule over our lives, not as a dictator, not as a government who might make a law against too much soda or put on your seatbelt or do whatever they want to do in an effort to, quote unquote, protect us, but it's really about expanding their power. God, when you put your power on our lives, when you say, "Don't do that," when you say, "Come follow me," when you say, "Do it this way," God, it's because you're a good king, because you have our best interests at heart. And God, your kingdom is better than this world. The things you do are better than we could ever ask or think or imagine. So God, let us be on board. Forgive us where we've been about our own kingdom or been so caught up in this world that we've forgotten about the world to come. So God, we ask for your grace. We ask for your blessing in our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers. We pray that you would bring not just revival, but resurrection in our lives and in the community around us. And we ask you, God, in Jesus' name, amen. So beloved, may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the dawn.